Morning, family. How's everybody doing? Good, good, good. I was struck a while ago by singing that song, and there's that line in there. I don't know if you caught it or not, but that line, "The heavens are roaring the praise of your glory." One of the perks of basically, having church in a building that was essentially built to be a warehouse is you literally hear every drop that hits the ceiling, right? And if there's ever lightning near here, oh, you just wait. Right? I mean, seriously, I will jump into that tub. I'll get so freaked out, right? It is loud. But I was thinking about that, man, even the opportunity for us to be together to hear God's word. And, Psalm chapter 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands." And just the thought that every thunder clap, every sound of the rumbling of the heavens isn't an interruption. It's a reminder from our Heavenly Father telling every single one of us, man, I am real and I'm really big. The heavens are roaring in the praise of his glory this morning, man. I'm excited. I get to preach again. Haven't preached for a month now, man. Somebody in this church texted me yesterday. They said, what's the over-under on an hour, 10 minutes tomorrow? I said, definitely over. Exodus 17 is where we're at, family. We're picking it up at the last half, okay? So if you have a Bible, open it up to verse 8. If you're new with this, man, we're glad that you're here. My name is Anson. I'm the lead pastor here, and I get to preach to you today. And we find ourselves in the last portion of Exodus 17 as we're on this journey together as a church family through the Old Testament book of Exodus. And again, man, as some of you may know, that for the entire month of July, I have not preached, and there's been a couple of different reasons for that, but one of the primary reasons for that is that this July here at Emmaus Church, we conducted our staff performance reviews, right? So this required some time on my part, this incredible moment where we get to, I get to sit down with each member of our Emmaus Church staff, and we talk about the past ministry year and how the ministry year went. We kind of evaluate, and so here's the deal. Here's what I decided to do, okay? I decided to do something kind of interesting this year. As we did our staff reviews, I decided that after each review, I was going to give each member of our staff a book, particularly the pastors on our staff. I was going to give each one of them a book, right? And it was strategic because like every book, each book for each pastor was going to be different, and it was going to be a book that specifically related to an area in that particular pastor's life where he was maybe a little bit weak, needed to grow, mature, right? So for example, if there was a particular pastor who was maybe having a struggle with time management, then it would be a book on time management, right? Help us kind of sharpen the axe there. If there was a pastor who was maybe, in danger of working way too much, and give him a book on Sabbath and rest and healthy rhythms, right? And so that was the goal. That was the aim. Like, every pastor got a different book at the end of his review. Now here's the deal. In an effort to try to be humble, here's what I did. I sat down after I distributed all these books to all of our pastors. Here's what I told them. I said, "Guys, look, here's the deal. I realize that I also have areas in my life where I'm weak, right? I get it. I have areas in my life where I need to grow and I need to mature. And so here's what I said. I said, so here's the deal. I'm going on vacation with my family this next week. I said, and while I'm gone, I want y'all to get together. I want y'all to have a conversation, and I want you to agree on what book I need to read in order to get stronger in my area of weakness. And when I get back from vacation, I want the book sitting on my desk." I'm like, "All right, cool, let's do it." I leave, I go on vacation with my family for a few days. We had a blast, had a fine time of our lives. I get back to the office that next Monday, and I walk in, and sure enough, there is a book that the pastors have agreed to get me to help me in an area where I am particularly weak in, apparently. And the book that they bought me was this book. It's called The Art of Manliness. When I was preparing this sermon, I did not anticipate that much laughter at that moment. The Art of Manliness, it actually has a subtitle. The subtitle is The Essential Guide on How to Be a Man. So just to reemphasize, like, I had given our pastors the task of finding me a book to read where I am weak and I need to grow and I need to mature, and they bought me a book about how to be a man. So you see what I have to deal with around here. Pray for me, because I'm surrounded by people who hate me. Now, here's why I tell you that story, family. Here, how many of you would agree with this? We all have areas where we need to grow. Amen? We do. It's just what's true, universally true about every single one of us, man. We all have areas where we need to mature. We all have areas where we need to become stronger, where we need to grow. And incidentally, if you're sitting out there right now and you're thinking to yourself, no, I don't have any areas where I need to grow, then you obviously need to grow in the area of humility, right? That's your thing. That's your area. Because the truth is, we all have areas where we need to mature, we need to grow, we need to become stronger. And just so you know, this is exactly what brings us to the end of Exodus chapter 17. Hang with me here, family. This idea that we all have areas where we need to mature, become stronger, is exactly what brings us to this text. Because here's what I mean. Like, when we get to the end of Exodus chapter 17, that the Israelites, right? So some of you know this. You've been tracking with our series now for months. The Israelites at this moment have just been freed from almost 400 years of treacherous slavery in the land of Egypt, right? And the crazy thing is this, family. If you've been with us through this series, then you know, as we walk through this narrative, as we walk through this story, what we see is that about 5 minutes after God frees all these people from slavery, it becomes immediately clear and obvious that just like all of us, these people are really immature in a whole lot of areas. Like, they got areas where they got glaring immaturity and they need to grow and they need to mature. So consequently, what we've been seeing is God and his grace and his goodness and his love, what he's been doing over the past few weeks, if you've been paying attention, is after he delivers them from slavery in Egypt, he knows these areas where they're weak. He knows these areas where they're unbelievably immature. And so he intentionally seeks to teach them lessons to help them to grow in these areas. So if you've been paying attention, man, as we've been walking through the Exodus, like God's been teaching his people lessons like this. One of the lessons was God saves. God saves. It's God who saves. I mean, is this not the primary lesson we learn as the 10 plagues fall onto Egypt and as the sea is split, right, when their backs are against the sea? God saves. That's another lesson that God's been teaching his people for the past few weeks we've been seeing is don't be a whiner. Stop whining, stop complaining, shut your mouth and trust God, right? It's one of the lessons. Another lesson that's very interesting that God has been teaching his people is trust your leaders. Trust your leaders. Don't be a cynic. Trust your leaders, at least until they give you a reason not to trust them. Trust your leaders that God's given you. Another lesson that God's teaching his people is that God will protect you and God will provide for you, right? Thus comes the water from the rock and like the manna from heaven to feed God's people. God's going to protect you. God's going to provide you. Don't sweat it. He knows what he's doing. A final lesson God's been teaching his people is God will always be with you. He'll always be with you, man. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Like, what's up? Like, the presence of God is always going to be with you. He's not going to bail on you. He's not going to quit. He's not going to go someplace else. So follow this, family. Here's the deal. If you pay attention to the lessons that God has been teaching the Israelites in the wilderness, one of the things you discover is that these are, in fact, not just lessons for the Israelites to learn. These are lessons we all need to learn. I mean, dude, who amongst us doesn't need to learn the lesson that God provides and that God is good and that God is always with us and that God knows what he's doing, right? And don't be a whiner, right? All these lessons are lessons that we desperately need to learn. And now, watch this, family. Now, as we get to the end of Exodus chapter 17, God, keeping to true form, is about to teach his people yet another critically important lesson that every single one of us up in here desperately need to learn, okay? Let me show what I'm talking about. We'll pick it up in verse 8. And as we get ready to dive in, just in case you are new, some of you are here for the first time, and we love you, and we're so glad that you're here. Or you've been, you know, this is about the time in the calendar where everybody starts coming back to church, right? School's about to start. Amen. Can I get an amen from the parents out there? Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God, right? Mekalikahai, mekahaniho, whatever. I mean, so we're excited about that. This is about the time when everybody starts coming back. And so, just in case you haven't been here for a few weeks, here's what you need to know about where we're at. Again, at this moment, there are about 2 million Israelites, all of them former slaves. We're talking men, women, children, elderly folks, right? Walking through the desert, having just been freed from slavery by God. And picture this, family, as Yahweh, God of all creation, is graciously leading his people through the wilderness post-Exodus, all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, this happens in verse 8. Look at verse 8 of chapter 17, family. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Time out, family. In other words, let's pause right there. Think about this. In other words, as God's people, picture this, as they're just walking through the wilderness, as they're following the Lord, doing what God wants, all of a sudden, according to the text, they get attacked. Like out of nowhere, totally unprovoked, wandering through the wilderness, they get attacked. Like think about this for a second. They're just trying to follow the Lord. That's it. They're just trying to do what God wants them to do, follow God's instructions, right? They're just trying to be God's people, and as a result, they get attacked. Specifically, family, this group of people known as the Amalekites, like Amalek and his whole crew, who we know as the Amalekites, who are actually, in fact, distant cousins of the Israelites because they're descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. These are the folks who all of a sudden attack the Israelites. Now, here's the thing. This is why Bible study is really important, right? Because all we know from that text is these people came up and they fought the Israelites. But in fact, what you need to understand is the crazy thing is this, family. This is not just your run-of-the-mill, ordinary, average, typical attack. This is not like the average attack where you would have two groups of people line up and then come at each other head on, right? That's not what's going on here. This isn't like that scene in Monty Python, Holy Grail, where you got the Black Knight guarding the bridge and none shall pass, right? And you got that big conflict head on. That is not what's happening right here. In fact, what's so fascinating, beloved, is the exact opposite's happening. Like we actually read, again, this is why Bible study is important, man. We actually read about exactly how these Amalekites attacked these Israelites a little bit later on in the book of Deuteronomy. Book of Deuteronomy gives a little hint back to what's actually happening right here. And here's what it says, family. We'll throw it up on the Jumbotron so you can see this. Watch this. This is from Deuteronomy 25. It says this. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. Watch this. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. In other words, family, this was a sucker punch. You got to get the gravity of what's actually happening here. This isn't like a head-on attack. This is a total sucker punch. It's like somebody hitting you in the back of the head, man. These Amalekites did not attack God's people head-on. They didn't try to prepare for a fair fight, a fair conflict, right? But instead, beloved, they waited. They waited until all there were women, little kids, the elderly, the sick, bringing up the rear, and that's who they attacked. And just as a side note, family, just so you're aware, that is literally the definition of a bully. I mean, that's the definition of a bully, right? I mean, family, here's the thing about bullies. Think about this. The thing about bullies is, you ever notice bullies don't like fair fights? They're not really into that whole thing. They're not really all about the fair conflict, right? But instead, what does a bully do? A bully will always, and this is what makes a bully, right? A bully will always seek to exploit the vulnerabilities of others unfairly in an effort to feel powerful. This is like a bully's MO, right? This is what's happening. So just so you know, beloved, having said that, I want to be clear about something. Again, this is like totally parenthetical deal. But just so you're aware, family, God hates bullies. Listen to me. God hates bullies. He hates bullies. And yes, I did just use the word hate three times in order to describe God's disposition towards bullies. And I did that because, just so you're aware, that is the exact word that the Bible uses when it describes how God feels about bullies. The exact word. Listen to this. Psalm chapter 11, verse 5 says this. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Did you get that, family? Did you get the weight of that? Like here we have God, right? The God we worship, the God of all creation, saying, hey, yo, you like being a bully? You like being a bully? I hope you like fire and sulfur too, because that is exactly what's waiting for you. Man. See, beloved, we've got to understand something about the motivation here. Why does God hate bullies? Well, here's the deal, family. The reason God hates bullies is because bullies refuse to see others as people who created in the image and likeness of God, but instead, bullies basically view people as walking toilets where they get to deposit their filth. And this deeply offends the heart of God. Because bullies despise that which God has created. It's the reason God hates things like racism. It's the reason God hates things like bullies. It's because all of those things are a moment where you begin to despise the things, the very things that our God has created. So get what's happening here. Here we have a whole bunch of bullies who have no regard for these people, attacking their women, their children, the elderly, ruthlessly attacking these folks. And now, listen, now the question becomes this. What is it that the people of God are supposed to do when they're attacked? This is what the question becomes now, right? I mean, like, how exactly should God's people respond when they experience an attack? How are God's people to respond to that? Well, pay close attention to the text, right? Pay close attention, family, to how our boy Moses responds. And take copious notes, because this is something to see right here. Watch how Moses responds to this. Look at verse 9. So Moses said to Joshua, by the way, for those of you who care, this is the first time in the entire Bible we see Joshua. Joshua is going to become kind of a big deal. The nation of Israel, the history of Israel, very first time he enters into the picture is right here. Very first time we read about Joshua. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow, watch this, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Now, here's the thing. I think this is hilarious. Like, I think this is so funny, man, just this picture, because think about what Moses just said here. Think about what's going on here, family. Here's Moses. He sees the attack happening, and all of a sudden he calls, Joshua, come here. Joshua, listen, they're attacking our people. They're attacking our people. Here's what I want you to do. Get together a whole bunch of guys and grab some weapons and go down there. And I want you to fight those psychos right now, okay? Go fight them. And while you fight them, I'll be way up there on that hill. Wait, I'll be raising up my stick right here, okay? Oh, what am I mean? Like I'm thinking to myself, man, if I'm Joshua at this moment, I'm thinking to myself, hold up. Let me get this straight, Mo. You want me to grab a sword and go down there into the valley where all those crazy people are attacking and to get bloody and bruised and beat up and maybe even killed while you go free climb a mountain with your cane? That don't seem fair. And it does sound bizarre. I mean, what's happening here? What is this about? This does sound a little bizarre when you step back and think about it. But incredibly, think about this. Incredibly, as bizarre and weird as it sounds at first, look at what happens in verse 10, beloved. Watch this. So Joshua did as Moses told him. In other words, family, and this weighted me. In other words, Joshua was a man who trusted his leaders. I mean, he just, this is almost blind trust, man. He's like, okay, you want me? Okay, great. Great. I mean, he trusted his leaders. He wasn't a contrarian. He wasn't a debater. He wasn't antagonistic. He wasn't some anarchist who questioned all authority simply because of the fact that they were in authority, right? But instead, Joshua, get this, family, Joshua was a humble young man who trusted his leaders at least until and unless they gave him a reason to not trust them. And what's fascinating, family, is if you follow the biblical narrative, later on in the Bible, in Numbers chapter 14, you'll find that exact same quality of humble submission to spiritual authority will be the precise reason why God allows Joshua to be the leader of God's people himself and to ultimately enter into the promised land. The submission to authority, the humility to follow before you lead. So pay attention to what's happening right here, family. It's really incredible. God's people are being attacked, and the plan, the crazy plan that Moses comes up with is that an army of men will go to fight the bullies with weapons and take them on while Moses goes to the top of a nearby mountain to pray. Now, just so you know, family, I want to pause right here. Because I want you to see this, okay? Sometimes when you're reading the text, you need to back up a little bit and you need to see theologically like the thing that God's trying to open our eyes to. So just so you're aware, family, there is something critically important theologically that is happening right here in this story, in this text, and it's this. Please don't miss this. Notice that in this story, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are actually running side by side. You have to see, this is so good, this is so deep and rich, family. Notice in this story that we see divine sovereignty and human responsibility running side by side. What do I mean by that? Well, here's the deal. Notice what's happening right here, beloved. Notice that the plan, Moses' plan, is not just to fight. And Moses' plan is not just to pray. It's not one or the other. The plan that Moses presents and proposes is to both fight and to pray. To both pray and to fight. In other words, think about this. They don't see the Amalekites, you know, attacking their people, and then immediately they all go grab swords and run into the valley to try to take them on with pure skill and their own strength. That's not what they do. And the flip side of that is they don't see the Amalekites attack and then call everybody together to just all huddle up and have a prayer meeting and sing Kumbaya and pray something like, God, just magically take them away. That's not what they do. Listen, family, they act. Watch what's happening here. They act and they pray. They pray and they act. See, beloved, watch this. These people understand that God, listen, God is in full control and he is absolutely sovereign, while at the very same time, I should get off my biscuit and do something. Listen, these people understand, you follow the text, we're gonna see it. These people understand that divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not, in fact, two mutually exclusive things, but they understand that they actually work hand in hand. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility work hand in hand. Just so you know, family, listen, that exact same thing is true for every single one of us up in this room. The Lord wants us to see this as a reality. As we walk through life, listen, as followers of Jesus, those of us who are, we should not just pray, and we should not just work and act and do stuff. But instead, we should actually both act and pray. We should both pray and act. Let me illustrate this for you in 2019 terms, okay? 2019 America, which, by the way, is where we are and when we are, for those of you who don't know. Let me illustrate this point, how divine sovereignty and human responsibility, in fact, work hand in hand. If I am unemployed and I need a job, you know what? I should pray for a job. I should. I should beg the God who controls everything, who, you know, put the quasars and the pulsars and the stars and put the rings around Saturn, did all that stuff. The God who owns everything, is controlling everything. I should ask God to give me a job. And at the same time, I should look for a job. Get on monster.com, fill out an application or 12, turn off Netflix, and go do an interview, right? I should pray, and I should act. Why? Because divine sovereignty and human responsibility work hand in hand. We're seeing it here in this text. Another example. Listen, if I want my kids to grow up and love Jesus and adore Jesus and be real fired up about Jesus and pumped about Jesus and want to live for Jesus, then I should pray, man. I should pray in faith that God would help my children to become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, sold out disciples of Jesus. I should pray that. And, listen, and at the same time, man, I should set an example for them. I should take them to church consistently. I should read the Bible to them. I should pray over them. I should repent of sin and say I'm sorry to them as an example. I should show my children what it looks like to love Jesus while I pray that over them. Why? Because divine sovereignty and human responsibility work hand in hand, man. They're not mutually exclusive deals. Additionally, if I want someone to feel appreciated and to feel loved, I should pray and ask God to help that person feel appreciated and loved, while at the same time, I should look at that person and say, I appreciate you, and I love you, right? I should pray, and I should act. Why? Because divine sovereignty and human responsibility work hand in hand. If I want God to bless me financially and provide for me, then I should pray that. I should pray, God, would you bless me financially? Would you help? Would you please provide for me? While at the same time, I am obedient and glorifying Christ with my finances and not praying for him to bless something where I'm rebellious towards him, right? It's just divine sovereignty, human responsibility working hand in hand. And finally, beloved, if I want to stay away from the consequences of sin, if I want to stay away from temptation, then I should pray that the Lord would keep me safe from the consequences of sin and from temptation. Like, I should totally pray that. I should pray that while at the same time, I also try to avoid being stupid. Get a filter put on my computer to block pornography, right? Seek out real, authentic accountability. Guys who can pray for me and have conversations with me and hold me accountable. Stop flirting with that lady at work who is not my wife and acting crazy, right? Divine sovereignty, human responsibility running side by side, not two different categories, but instead they're running side by side. Family, listen, this is exactly what we see in this amazing story right here in Exodus 17. We're seeing how this fleshes out. Now watch this. Look at verse 10 again. Watch what it says. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now, question is, what in the world is Moses doing here? What is going on right here? And the answer is, he's praying. He's praying. Bible scholars tell us that this is literally a posture of prayer, that for Moses to have his hands raised to the heavens is clearly a posture of prayer. He's got the staff of God in one hand, and he's raised them up to heaven, and he's praying over the battle that is happening below him in the valley. He's praying. Listen, he's looking to the Lord. Don't miss this, man. He's depending upon the Lord. He's pursuing the Lord. He's pleading with the Lord. Now, why is he doing all that? While there's an intense battle going on with a bunch of bullies against the people down there in the valley, why is it that Moses is up on top of the hill and he's got the staff raised to heaven and he's praying? Why? Well, here's why, family. It's because it's not just about fighting. It's about praying for the fight. It's not just about action. It's about praying about the action, right? It's not just about working. It's about praying about the work, because at the end of the day, beloved, listen, the battle doesn't belong to you. It's the Lord's. It's the Lord's. It's not just about the fight. It's not just about the acting. And this is where so many of us struggle, myself included, man. Some of us are really good at charging the next hill. Some of us are really, really good at the working and the action and the activity. And we're really, really blind when it comes to seeing who the battle actually belongs to. So consequently, right here, Moses is praying. He's praying. But then all of a sudden, we get reminded, and this comforts me. I don't know if it'll comfort you, but it sure comforts me. All of a sudden, while Moses had, we have this epic moment where the battle's going on and Moses got the staff raised and he's praying. All of a sudden, we get reminded that just like all of us, man, Moses is just a frail human being. He's not all powerful. He's not super prophet. He's just like you. He's just like me, man. He's just a frail human being. We get reminded of that in verse 12. Look at verse 12, family. Watch this. Verse 12. But Moses' hands grew weary. And here's the deal. Just so you know, I love those five words. Dude, I love those five words, but Moses' hands grew weary. And I'll tell you, listen, the reason I love those five words, family, is because, listen, I can totally relate to those five words. I get Moses now. Like this verse, I go, okay, I get him. Because I can relate to this guy, because see, here's what's going on here, family. See, I don't know if you can relate to this. Here's what's going on. Moses wants to pray, but he gets tired. He wants to, right? And hear me, he wants to pray, but he gets weary. I think about it, like Moses knows. He knows theologically, man. He gets it. He knows that he totally needs to be praying for the battle. He knows it. But the flesh is getting the best of him, man. It's sort of like, you know, sort of like Jesus said to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said that, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is what, family? Right? He's like, man, you know what you want to do, but it's like you feel like you can't. You ever done that in your walk with Christ? Like, you know what you should do, you know what you need to do, but you feel like you can't even? This just comforts me, man. I wonder, have you ever become weary in prayer? Have you ever been weary in prayer? I mean, listen, let's just be real. Dude, 70% of us up in this room right now, and that's using a conservative number, okay, are sitting here thinking of ourselves, dude, my prayer life stinks. I mean, you ever been listening to a sermon and it's about prayer? It talked about prayer, and you just immediately knew. You were like, I just don't want to be here right now, because you felt so convicted over the fact that the landscape of your prayer life was just dry and rotten away. Like, you knew your prayer life was just dying on a vine, if there even was a vine, right? You knew it was just like dead. It's DOA, right? Or if you're anything like me, here's what I love. I mean, I'll have these moments where, you know, I'll be reading a book, man. I'll be reading a book, and the book will have some. You ever read in a book like some outlandish quote by some hero of the faith, Christian, throughout Christian history, who said something about prayer, and immediately you felt like a total loser? Anybody? I mean, I read this recently. For example, the great reformer Martin Luther once said this about prayer. We'll throw it on the Jumbotron so we can all feel dumb. Martin Luther once said this about prayer. He said, get this. He said, if I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory through the day. I have so much business, I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer. Well, excuse me, Martin. Don't I feel like a toad? You spent 3 hours a day in prayer. I spend 3 hours a day watching cat videos on YouTube. Woo! Hero of the faith I am. It's like instantly, man, any amount of spiritual pride, you're shh, right? And you feel like a toad. I mean, anybody else ever felt that way? Anybody? Okay, just me. Okay, you guys all pray all the time. Congratulations. And the crazy thing is for me, I don't know if it's your story or not, the crazy thing is for me, what I discovered about me is even when I try, even when I make a valiant attempt to spend real quality, focused time in prayer to the Lord, away from the noise, man, even then I get weary. All the devices can be like put on a different floor of the house, right? And I'm just by myself and nobody else is around. I got my Bible and journal and I'm just trying to spend focused time with the Lord and family. I just, even then I tend to get weary of prayer. For example, man, I had this, so I have this chair on my back patio at my house and this is where I try to go just to like, you know, sit with my Bible and be with the Lord and just, you know, have these moments with Jesus. And I mean, I'm telling you, like, here's the crazy thing. Here's what I've noticed. Even when I do that, here's what happens. Family, I can pray the most spirit-filled, fervent, anointed, Pentecostal prayer the world has ever heard, right? For like 2 minutes. And then somewhere about the 2 minute, 2.5 minute threshold, all of a sudden, inevitably, my mind will go blank, my mind will get distracted, and I begin to think the most random thoughts ever. Have you ever done this? It's like you're praying, you're having this Holy Ghost moment, and then your eyes are, you squirrel, right? You're just off in a weird place. Seriously, I mean, this happens all the time to me. I get a little like, you know, I'll be on my back porch in my chair, and I'll be like, Lord, you are so good. You are so good to me. Lord, I pray, I thank you so much for the gospel. I thank you for your finished work on the cross through which I'm adopted as a son, and I'm righteous before God. Thank you, Lord, for that service to me, that act of grace to me. Lord, I pray that you would fill me with boldness to speak the name of Jesus to everyone I meet. I pray that you would give me the strength to be a faithful husband and a godly father and an anointed pastor and a faithful man. And I pray right now, Jesus, I pray, Jesus, Jehovah Jireh, I pray. I wonder if Sasquatch is real. The word swims is still the word swims upside down. That's crazy. Why do we say slept like a baby when a baby wakes up every 2 hours? How much wood would a woodchuck afford? Has this happened to anybody else, man? It's the reality of my life. Listen, all I'm telling you is like every single time I pray, I'm so tempted to become weary of it. We get weary, just like Moses, we get weary. And I'm tempted to stop praying. I'm tempted to quit praying. I'm tempted to live my life always acting and always working and rarely praying, right? I'm tempted to get weary. Now pay attention to what happens next, family. Check this out. Look at verse 12 again. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Did you catch that, beloved? Did you catch what just happened there? Don't miss this, man. Don't miss what we see. This is one of these ongoing themes we see, Old Testament and New Testament. Watch this, family. When our boy Moses became weary in prayer, listen, thank God he had some really good friends to help him stay focused on what needed to be done. Thank God for that. Listen to me right now, family. Listen, you cannot live this life of faithfully following Jesus all by yourself. You can't. You can't. Let me tell you something. If Moses couldn't, We can't. You must be in authentic community with other Christians. Just a few weeks, man, we're launching missional community small groups again here at Emmaus Church, and which we take a break during the summer, and then we launch the new year there around Labor Day. And family, can I tell you something right now? We do not launch missional community groups and pour so much effort and training and really trust into our missional community groups just so we can have another program up in here. I'm saying the reason those things are launched and happen throughout the year, family, is because of this right here. We have, all of us, we have to be in community with other believers. Love the imagery right there. One on one side and one on the other. Helping him to do what needed to be done when he lost his strength. And I love this. Look at verse 14, family. Check this out. Verse 14, then Yahweh said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the years of Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. I love that. God's like, hey, Moses, write this down. What just happened? Write it down. Because I know how y'all work. Y'all forget. I do really cool stuff and my people always forget. So write it down so you can like read it over and over and over again and never forget who I am and what I do. And he would in fact write it down and it would actually become part of the book of Exodus. Look at the next verse. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, Yahweh is my banner, saying, a hand, watch this, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, here's the deal, family. Real quick, get your pens out if you're taking notes. I want you to write these things down, okay? Real quickly, there are three very, very powerful lessons that we are to glean from this text that we're supposed to take away, walk away with from this text right here, and here they are, okay? First one is this. First lesson we're to walk away with is this right here, family. Number one, when we pray, get this, when we pray, it's like we've got one hand on the throne of the Lord. Let me unpack that. But I want you to get that image in your hearts and your minds. When we pray, when God's people pray, it is like we've got one hand on the throne of the Lord. Give your attention again to verse 15. Look at what it says. And Moses built an altar and called the name of the altar, the Lord is my banner. Yahweh is my banner. Now here's what you need to know about that. So a banner, what's he talking about? Well, a banner in this context was during a military encounter, there would be one particular soldier who had a large pole with a piece of fabric. It would be much like a flag that we know of a flag today. Some person with a large pole with a piece of fabric hanging off it in the midst of the soldiers. And this was seen as the rallying point so that in the midst of the battle, the soldiers could look up to where that pole was and know that's the rallying point. That's where we need to stay close to. That's where the fight is concentrated. I'm safer over there. Now, what does that have significance to do with? So think about this. Moses says, the Lord is my banner. And when he says, the Lord is my banner, what he's saying is, we need to stay near to the Lord. The Lord is our rallying point. The Lord is where it's safer. The Lord is where we need to be near. Family, think about this. Here's Moses saying, the Lord is my banner. And then he says this, verse 16, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. And it's funny, man, because Bible scholars go back and forth going, this is one of the more mysterious phrases in the first five books of the Bible. Like, what does that mean? What did Moses mean, a hand upon the throne of the Lord? And there's a lot of discussion about this, but most Bible scholars worth their salt agree that what's happening here is Moses is giving us a powerful image of what it actually looks like to depend on God. That he's giving us a powerful image of what just happened in that battle. A hand upon the throne of the Lord. I wonder, beloved, listen, I wonder, are you going through life right now with a hand on the throne of the Lord? Are you facing the obstacles of your life with a hand upon the throne of the Lord? Like one hand you're acting, one hand you're doing stuff, one hand you're doing what needs to be done faithfully, but one of your hands is always consistently on the throne of the Lord, depending on the Lord, calling on the Lord, leaning on the Lord, persevering in prayer to the Lord. This idea that every follower of Jesus, man, every worshiper of the Lord, is to walk into every battle of our lives, into every relationship of our lives, into every season of our lives, always, always, always with a hand on the throne of the Lord. Is that you today? Or, man, has your hand been removed from that throne for quite some time? Additionally, a second powerful lesson that we take away from this text right here is this, family. Number two, get this. When a person works. But when a person prays, God works. So you can attack that battle you're in yourself, man. You could put all of your marketable skills to use and do what needs to be done. But if you don't pray, you're probably toast. And we'll get to that in a moment, but the reality is when a person works, that's what a person does, a person works, but when a person prays, God is at work, and we see that here in this text. Beloved, listen to me. Somewhere along the line, here's what we all desperately need to understand. This life doesn't all depend on you. I thought I'd get at least one amen out of that one. That's good news, man. That's good news. You're like, really? Then pressure's off, right? Family, that's good news. Listen, this life does not all depend on you. Whatever battle you're in today, the battle belongs to the Lord. It's His. The third thing we see from this text, we take away from this text, and I love this, family, it's just the reality. Prayer is a powerful weapon against the evil one. Prayer is a powerful weapon against the evil one. I know we're a theologically reformed church, so we don't talk about Satan a lot, but we should. Let's talk about Satan, okay? He's real. Some of us, we've placed Satan in the category of like unicorns, leprechauns, and good customer service, right? It just doesn't exist, or it's imaginary fable of a thing. Family, listen, Satan is real. The evil one is real, and the scriptures are clear that prayer is a powerful weapon against the evil one. Do you really believe that? Do I really believe that today? Listen, family, listen. Do you actually believe that prayer is a powerful weapon that actually causes real pain to the enemy? Like God uses prayer as a weapon. We don't have time to go to Ephesians 6 right now because I would want to exegete it and we'd be in here for 3 hours, right? But if you turn to Ephesians 6 and you look at everything the Lord says about the armor of God, you know the very last weapon we're given when the army of God is dished out to God's people? Prayer. And in all things, pray in the Holy Spirit. We could be outfitted with that armor of God to the hilt, but if you are not praying, it's all for naught. Do you actually believe that prayer is a powerful weapon that causes real pain to the enemy? Miss, listen, I'm just telling you, the Bible's absolutely clear on this point that we are all in a battle. You're in a battle, I'm in a battle, your kids are in a battle, your parents are in a battle. We are all in a battle right now, and prayer is our weapon against the evil one. Scripture's clear on this, man. There's this very first book series we ever did at Emmaus. We're back in the gym years ago. We went through the Gospel of Mark together. There's this powerful story in the Gospel of Mark, man, there's this daddy, and he's got a little boy, and he's broken, man, because his little boy is possessed by an evil spirit. And the crazy thing is, man, he's come up to Jesus' disciples and he begged his disciples, hey, listen, I know you're kind of a big deal because you hang out with Jesus. Would you please heal my son, heal my boy? Would you please do something about this evil spirit that's possessing my child? And the crazy thing is, disciples come running over like big wigs and they, man, you got to give him a gold star for effort. They tried, right? But they failed miserably. They couldn't do it. Remember the story that they couldn't cast the demon out. So then thankfully Jesus comes to the rescue, right? Jesus comes to clean up the mess. And we read this in Mark chapter 9, family. Listen to this. And when Jesus saw, get this, and when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but," what, family? Prayer. So I was like, "Jesus, we tried, we did everything, we tried to put the hand, we did, we watched, we did it just like you do. Why couldn't we do it?" And Jesus like, "Hello, McFly, hello. What have I been teaching you this entire time, man? What have I been teaching you? This is not about what you can do. This is all about what God can do. Pray." But I'll tell you, the powerful, sobering point that Jesus is actually teaching to his disciples right there is this right here, family. And this stuns me. This stuns me to even think about this thought, family. But the point that Jesus is driving home to his disciples right there in that encounter is this, family. Think about it. The demons of hell don't give a rip about who you are if you are not depending upon the Lord. Your resume means nothing. I mean, there's another place in the New Testament, man, where we see this so clearly. And this is one of my favorite stories of the Bible. This is legit, man. There needs to be a movie made out of this. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. Get this. This is why you got to read the Bible, because the Bible's amazing, y'all. It's hilarious. Acts chapter 19, verse 11 says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims and preaches.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." Family, here's the deal. I don't know a whole lot about fighting at all, and I never watch mixed martial arts. But here's one thing I do know about fighting. If you get into a fight with some dude and he beats you so bad, your pants fly off, you just lost. Can we agree? Like, you lost. Like, if you get beat so bad, you end up waking up going, "Why am I naked?" You lost the fight. And that is exactly what happened to these dudes. You thought they could march into some demon-possessed brother and go, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out." And the demon-possessed man's like, "Hey, I know Jesus, and I'm fully aware of Paul, but you're not on my list." You know what's crazy about that? Their problem wasn't that they weren't acting. Their problem wasn't that they were trying to do good things, do good works. They were totally acting. They were totally trying to do good works. The problem was they weren't praying. They weren't actually dependent upon the Lord. Now, think about what this means, family. Listen, don't miss it. Think about what we learned from these two stories right here. Beloved, according to the Bible, it is totally possible for a person to be doing a bunch of good works in the name of Jesus, and yet they are no threat whatsoever to the enemy, because they've completely ignored prayer. In fact, according from what we deduce from the scriptures, devil doesn't even know their name. I'm just convinced, man. Don't write this down, because this is just me talking. But I'm just convinced from putting pieces together in the scriptures and what we read in the text, family. I'm just kind of convinced that at the moment a follower of Jesus becomes serious about prayer, That is the moment when Satan begins to look over at all his demon buddies and go, hold on, hold on. What's her name? What's her name? What's his name? What's the kids' names? Where they go to church? I need to be aware of them. I wonder, beloved, does the devil know your name today? Is he aware of you and of yours? Are you a threat to the work of the evil one because the weapon you wield is prayer? Now, here's the deal, family. For what it's worth, I believe that there are three main reasons why we don't pray. There's probably more, but there's at least three main reasons why we don't pray, and then we're gonna be done. The first one is this. Number one, we think we don't have time. Right? We think we don't have time, and we live in a fast-paced culture, man. We live in the West, dude. We live in America, right? We live in the suburbs, right? Make it even worse. So many of us have become totally convinced that our crazy schedules are just too stinking full to pray, man. We got so much stuff, like too many responsibilities going on, right? We gotta wake up, and we gotta have breakfast, and we gotta wake up the kids, and we gotta watch the news, and we gotta read Twitter for the latest Twitter storm, and we gotta take the kids, you know, get the kids to school, and we gotta take them to practice and show them all around town after it's over, and we gotta eat some food, and we gotta watch Cops, and life is so crazy busy all the time, and we just don't have time to pray. We just don't have time. But the harsh reality is we all do have time to pray. We've convinced ourselves that we don't, and it's actually self-deception. We all do have time to pray. I'm going to say something right now at the risk of getting booed off the stage and having things thrown at me and potentially getting fired. A recent Wall Street Journal article reported that the average American spends somewhere around 68 hours per month on the internet and on social media platforms like Facebook and Twitter and Instagram. 68 hours per month. Now, here's the deal, family. I don't know if you noticed, but Facebook and Instagram are nowhere near as encouraging and edifying as prayer. 68 hours a month. The Old Testament prophet, Pastor John Piper, once said this. John Piper said, one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from lack of time. Don't kill the messenger. All right, now. A second reason why many of us don't pray is this. Number two, we don't actually believe it makes a difference. I mean, like when we talk about prayer, let's be honest, man. Let's be real, right? The church is a place where we should be able to bring our doubts and follow Jesus. The church isn't a place where we ignore doubt. The church is a place we bring our doubts, and God's big enough for our doubts, and we just follow Jesus with our doubts, right? And he'll take care of the rest. Now, here's the deal. Some of us have this doubt. We don't actually believe that prayer makes a difference, which is why we find ourselves not praying. Now, family, I want to propose something to you. Let me ask you a question. I just want to propose this to you. If you were the devil, isn't that the exact lie that you would want followers of Jesus to believe about prayer? I'm just saying, like if you were Satan, like out of all the lies that you could get Christians to believe about prayer, isn't that number one you'd want them to believe, that we shouldn't do it? It doesn't actually matter. Beloved, listen, it's a lie. It's a lie. Finally, a third reason we don't pray is this, family. Number three, we don't know how to pray. And that's fair, man. We don't know how to pray. Perhaps prayer was never modeled for you. I get it, dude. I grew up in an unchurched home. I totally get it. Perhaps no one ever actually taught you how to pray. You feel like a 2.5-year-old looking at a 10 speed. You're like, what? Right? I don't know. If that's you, can I just encourage you with something? I just want you to know that prayer is far less advanced calculus, and it is far more simple, basic kindergarten math. Meaning, it's really not complex at all. It just isn't. Like prayers that we you know, we make it all complex. You got all these scholars writing books about prayer, which I think are great and good and awesome. But listen, prayer is not complex, family. In fact, here's what I want to do, because I'm your pastor and I love you. Here's what I want to do. I want to give you a very simple definition, working definition of prayer, okay? Here's a very simple working definition of prayer for you. You ready? You write this down if you want to. Here it is. Here it is. Definition of prayer. Listen, prayer is just telling God what he already knows. That's it. Have you ever thought about that, man? Seriously, have you ever thought? That's all it is. Like, prayer is simply just telling God what he already knows. Literally, beloved, listen, every single time you pray, all you are doing at that particular moment is just telling God something he already knows, and he never gets bored with it. In fact, he loves it. He totally loves it. Never in the history of all history has God ever responded to somebody's praying by going, "What? I'm shocked." I never. Prayer is just telling God what he already knows every single time. A hand upon the throne. God, right now, I just want you to know you're good. You're so good. God's like, "I know. God, you are awesome. You are better to me than I deserve every day. Oh, I know. God, I'm desperately needy for you. I know. God, I'm so, so scared right now. I know. And I'm right here. God, I need your help to be a godly man. I just feel so tempted, and Lord, I stumble, and Lord, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I do, and I feel so conflicted, and I'm tripping over sin, and this particular sin is owning me, and Lord, I just need your help to be a godly man. I know. You keep your eyes on me. I'm not going anywhere. I'm right here. I know. God, I'm so sorry that I've ignored you. I'm so sorry that I've not prayed. I'm so sorry that I have not been dependent upon you. I'm so sorry that I've taken my hand off the throne. I've not been walking through life with a hand upon the throne. I need your forgiveness, Lord. I need your forgiveness for prayerlessness. I know. And you've got my forgiveness. Because there is a never-ending flood of mercy and grace poured out on you because of what my son Jesus accomplished for you. Done. Every single time you pray, you're just telling God something he already knows. And I got really good news for your family as we land the plane, right? Really, really good news. And the good news is this, family, guess what? You will at times continue to grow weary in prayer, even tomorrow after this sermon, maybe even today after this sermon. Next month, you will continue to grow weary in prayer, and I will continue to grow weary in prayer. But family, Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, never, ever, ever grows weary in prayer. Did you know that? Did you know Jesus never grows weary in prayer? In fact, did you know, beloved, that the Bible literally tells us that every single moment of every single day, all around the clock, Jesus is praying for you and Jesus is praying for me. Even when we grow weary in prayer, Jesus accomplished what Moses couldn't. He never gets weary in prayer. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 actually says it this way, family. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since Jesus always lives to make intercession for them. How good is Jesus, man? How good is Jesus? Every moment he's praying for you, he's praying for me. What an amazing thought that because my many sins have been forgiven by what Jesus Christ has accomplished for me through his perfect life and atoning death and victorious resurrection, that right now at this very moment, Jesus is up in heaven right now praying something like this to the Father. Hey, Father. Father, you see Anson? He's knucklehead, isn't he? I know, he's a knucklehead. And he sweats a lot. And he's broken and he's not all that smart. And he often grows weary in prayer. And sometimes he goes entire days without spending time with us. and he watches Cops, which means he has terrible taste in television shows. And he stumbles all the time. He's a knucklehead. But Father, he's mine. He's mine. I died for that knucklehead, which means he's a righteous knucklehead, and that child is yours. He never grows weary in praying for you. How good is Jesus? Let's sing to him, family. Let's pray together. Some of you in here need to go back to our ministry team near the cross and put a hand on the throne of the Lord, man. Be prayed over, be prayed for by this ministry team, this prayer team in the back. We invite you to do that during this next song. If you're here and you've never placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior, we would love to talk to you about what that means and what that looks like. There's a card in the seat back in front of you you can fill out and just check the box on it. I want to speak to a pastor. We will call you, contact you, and talk to you about what it means for you to know Jesus, or find one of us today and we'll talk before you leave. For the rest of us who love Jesus and know Jesus and follow Jesus, these tables are open for you to remember what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you. Even though we grow weary in prayer, even though we stumble in many ways, his grace is sufficient, and his flow of grace and mercy is never ending upon the head of the believer. Lord, we love you. We worship you. Would you help us to be a people who always, by your grace and with the help of your Holy Spirit, walk through this life with a hand on the throne of the Lord. And I pray it all through your matchless name. Amen. Hey, family, sit down for a second. If you don't mind, sorry, that sounds really rude. We got a few questions that y'all texted in. We're going to deal with those real quick. What an awesome thing to rejoice in just new life and what God does. Man, it's just so stinging cool every time we are able to baptize folks around here. Couple questions that y'all sent in. One was, is it acceptable to repeatedly pray for the same thing? I really hope so. Otherwise, I'm failing miserably. Of course. As a matter of fact, what I'd encourage you to do is read, go sometime today, read Luke chapter 18, the beginning of it. I don't know if you're familiar with the parable of the persistent widow. And the reason she's called the persistent widow is because she continues to go to this unrighteous judge, as Jesus calls him. And she's asking for the same thing over and over again. Give me justice against my adversary. And I love the response of the judge is, I don't like God at all, and I don't like her, but so that she'll leave me alone, I'll give it to her, right? And the Lord says, if the unrighteous judge will respond in that way, how much more will God give justice to his elect? He will not delay over them long. So the idea is this. We've talked about this before here at Emmaus. We've talked about it a few times, but when we're praying for specific things, you know, it's as if there's three different answers to our prayers. There's yes, there's no, and there's wait. Now, the problem with wait is wait feels like no, doesn't it? Like when you're praying for something, when the Lord's saying wait, it feels like a no. But in fact, what's happening is the Lord has a better way of accomplishing that which we're asking him for. And it increases our faith and our trust and dependence upon the Lord. So persistence is the name of the game when it comes to following Jesus, a long obedience in the same direction. I'm convinced that oftentimes the Lord doesn't give us immediately the things that we pray for because he really enjoys the attention he's getting from us. He wants us to remain on our faces for a while seeking him because it's that posture of dependence. Another question, won't prayer make me and my family more of a target for the enemy? Yeah, next question. But you know what? Yeah, don't you want, and it's not a prideful thing, it's not an ego thing, but wouldn't you rather be known than to be this anonymous? See, here's the thing. At the end of the day, we either believe Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, or we don't. When Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted and suffer for my name's sake, for great is their reward in heaven. We either believe that or we don't. If we believe that, who cares? Like, Jesus is good, and he's got us in his grip. We're hidden with Christ in God, and no, it never feels good to experience spiritual attack, but you know what, family? That's why being in community matters so much. There's strength in numbers. There's strength in numbers. That's why we need one another as the church and in community, because when we're under attack, we come to one another, we pray for one another, we bear the burdens of one another. That's how the thing works. There's strength in numbers. And then finally, how do you pray when you really, really, really don't want to? It's such a good question. Sometimes my prayer is just simply, Lord, I want to want you. Help me to want you. I want to want you. Sometimes I don't wake up every morning necessarily wanting to spend time with the Lord. I don't know if y'all do or not. That's just my story, my depravity. I love, too, that seems to be King David's story. You remember where David prays, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Y'all listen, if David had to pray that, we have to pray that sometimes. Lord, I'm dry. I'm in a desert. Would you restore unto me the joy of my salvation? Again, what is prayer? It's just telling God what we already know. Don't you think God already knows you don't want to pray? God's like, I get it. I know. Just tell me. Just talk to me. If you ever want to read a book that is incredibly raw and real before the Lord, well, two books, Ecclesiastes and Habakkuk, that'll change your life. But it's really raw, and it reminds you of the goodness of God and his grace to sinners who are just really raw and honest with him. I love this question time every week. Thank you all so much. I already can't wait for next Sunday. Let me pray for us, family. We love you, Jesus. We love you. And Lord, it is just like what they said when they were being baptized while ago. Lord, you are better to us than we deserve. It's just like Travis prayed while ago. You are better to us than we deserve. So Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the nourishment on your word. I pray that this week you would sustain us. Holy Spirit, you empower us to live in obedience to you and be a light to the world around us. And I pray all of this in the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen. Love you, family.